While the subject of the following sermon is a difficult one to discuss, it is one that requires the church's attention. Before we get started with the sermon, we want to caution you that some parts of it include straightforward descriptions of the subject matter. We recommend that parents use discretion when listening to it with their children.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll read verses 9 through 11, so get settled there. We'll come to that text a little later on. I'll go ahead and read what it says to set the context for what we're going to discuss today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the Word of God says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." On November 10th, 1969, was the first preschool television program that was aired called Sesame Street. I was in first grade. I can remember vividly the teacher turning on the TV and hearing the familiar theme song to Sesame Street. I can still hear it today. I remember Big Bird and Bert and Ernie and Oscar the Grouch, who lived in the trash can, and of course my favorite, the Cookie Monster. The stories they read then were normal. Families were made up of mama and daddy and brothers and sisters. Boys were boys and girls were girls. Boys were kind of rough and played rough, and girls were delicate and dainty and usually played with dolls and played house. Bathrooms back then were marked for boys clearly and marked for girls clearly. And if you were a boy and if you went into the girls' bathroom, you were in serious trouble. You never heard on the TV things like transgender or transsexual or drag queen or gay or lesbian or homosexual. TV programs back in the 1969 and later in the 70s were programs like Gunsmoke, The Brady Bunch, Scooby-Doo, The Johnny Cash Show, and Hee-Haw. And I know some of you watched those things, didn't you? In 2019, Sesame Street celebrated its 50 years on TV, but sure, times have changed, haven't they? Now it seems in this year, the diversity dogma has permeated even Sesame Street in a totally new way. Just this past week, it was stated that Sesame Street is bound to get an infusion of the LGBT vibes with the upcoming guest appearance of an actor and an LGBT activist, Billy Porter, who will bring his LGBT vibes to Sesame Street, appearing in a dress. Comments about that were mostly positive, believe it or not. There were a few exceptions. One stated this: "Sesame Street is for children, and diversity should be taught at a child-appropriate age. A man in a dress is not child appropriate. In fact, it can be confusing. And I would agree. Another article said, "This isn't the first time that Sesame Street has promoted the LGBT themes. In 2017, it tweeted a rainbow of multicolored puppets for Pride Month with the declaration, 'Sesame Street is proud to support families of all shapes, sizes, and colors.' Later in that same year, they had a theme song entitled 'Anyone Can Play,' purported to smash gender norms for children through toys and costumes. And the lyrics were, 'Some boys like to play dolls,' while the character known as Grover, a puppet, was seen in a purple dress in that advertisement." This kind of thing is happening all over our country. In fact, libraries are now stocking books supporting and promoting the LGBTQ plus lifestyle and teaching homosexuality as normal. In the last recent months, there was the rise of what we've heard called the drag queen story hours that have been promoted in our public libraries to promote and normalize this perversion, but to normalize it to our most impressionable group of people, our children. And if you think that is something far away in some town or city, it came to Greenville, South Carolina last year. The LGBTQ plus community only makes up about 4.5% of the population of America, but the way it's coming at the church and at the society, you would think that they popularized and were at least 60% of the population of America. This has the potential of destroying a lot of the foundational elements of our own society, such as marriage, the family, the church. Societal norms are under attack. In fact, those of you who are here today who are employed are going to find more and more pressure on you to give some type of acquiescence or even approval of that particular lifestyle, or you may lose your job. Things are happening at such an unbelievable rate that we could say that some of the things that are being discussed weren't even discussed and weren't even talked about 5 years ago. And I would go as far as to say even a year ago, such as Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden declared that transgender equality is the civil rights issue of our time. Facebook now forbids denying existence of transgender identities. On January 30th, 2017, there was a landmark decision announced by the Boy Scouts of America where now they're going to allow trans boys, that is biological females who identify as boys, to join the Boy Scouts. Today happens to be the Super Bowl, if you didn't know. But the Super Bowl today, according to what I have read, is going to advertise a number of very ungodly ads. One will be drag queens appearing on there on an ad to promote, believe it or not, hummus. I don't eat that stuff, but some people like it. From an Israeli company, believe it or not. The major shift of cultural norms is affecting a whole lot of other areas too. For instance, sports. San Francisco's 49ers offensive assistant, Katie Sowers, is now going to become the first ever woman to be openly gay and a woman who will become a coach during the Super Bowl today. Also, I read that a biological male who believes he's a woman fights in the MMA, the mixed martial arts, and he is known to have broken two female competitors' skulls, but now he's being titled to be the bravest athlete in history. Then you look at our own judicial system. It's going to be affected by this too, and is being affected by this. There was a convicted felon of a sex crime who will no longer be held in custody due to a gender change. Joseph Matthew Smith, a 23-year-old convicted felon of molesting a fellow MCS student in 2014, has received gender reassignment surgery through the Newton Correctional Facility. And now, according to the Attorney General spokesman Lynn Hicks, we don't believe, as I quote her, we don't believe we have evidence sufficient to prove Josie Smith has a significant chance of reoffending. So Josie, who really is Joseph, will be released from jail. The church, which is my primary concern, has the most severe threats it's facing in some time. In fact, there are going to be some churches in the next few years that are going to have to close their doors because of the ongoing threat of hate speech in the churches. And I'll have to tell you, frankly, up front, we may be one of those churches that will be targeted. Many churches are already caving into the pressures of hate speech, and there's some churches who are making room in their beliefs and in their values to accommodate the growing pressures of the LGBTQ movement. Some churches are making changes to include them in their membership and their leadership, while other churches are simply deciding to be quiet about it and to say nothing at all. There are other troubling signs in the future for the church. Just last week, there was an event to be held at the UK. It was canceled. They had invited Franklin Graham to come and to preach and to teach, but he was labeled a homophobic hate preacher. So they canceled the event. A pastor told me a couple of years ago that if the government does remove the tax-exempt status from churches regarding what they believe about the LGBTQ community, that they, that church he pastored, would not be able to afford the $4 million worth of buildings that they have right now because of property tax. This is a real issue that churches are facing. And add to that the cowardice of so many pastors that are unwilling to preach on the subject and to address this. And then you have on top of that, add the fuel, if you will, to the flame of the changing culture of our young people. I read a very shocking new survey this past week that found out that less than 1%, listen to this, less than 1% of all Americans between the age of 18 to 23 have a biblical worldview. And what defines a biblical worldview? Well, believing that absolute moral truth exists, which of course gives a fertilized seedbed to all acceptability of the LGBTQ community ideology. That worldview also that they would deny is believing that the Bible is completely accurate in all its principles that it teaches, believing that Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic, believing that a person can earn their way into heaven by trying to be a good person or doing good works, cannot rather earn their way into heaven, believing that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on the earth, or believing that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules in the universe. Less than 1% of 18-year-olds to 23-year-olds believe that. That makes the necessity of this topic I'm speaking on this morning of urgency to be very, very clear on it. Very clear. This is not a time for the church or pastors to be silent. It is not a time for the church to cave into the pressures of the society and to remain quiet. If we're going to be a light in a dark world, we cannot take our light and hide it under a basket. We must be willing to set it up on a hill for all to see. Attempts are being made even today to put that light out, to silence the church, to muddy the waters, to make it harder to confront it with clarity and to eliminate the need at all for the gospel of Christ to save. There are those who would tell us that we can't help it because we're born that way. There are others who will say that we have same-sex attraction and that is normal. And I would simply say, yes, you are born that way, yes. And you are born with a same-sex attraction because the Bible basically teaches that everyone is born in sin. Everyone has a bent toward immoral affections. And it's just a matter of which direction that goes. Some may go toward alcohol, some may go toward greed, some may go toward lust, some may go toward homosexuality, some may go other directions. But the point is this, all of us are born with that bent. Even an article on Answers in Genesis said this, and I quote, "The truth is, being born with sinful dispositions affirms biblical doctrine. Everyone is a sinner by choice, Romans 1, and also by the fact that you are in Adam, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Those with a proclivity toward violence, theft, fornication, escapism, or homosexuality are not justified in violating God's law. Sin is still sin." Martin Luther, in his own writings, regarded that and understood that we have that bent, as he called it. We're all born with the weaknesses and the tendencies towards sin. It's just a matter of how much fuel is granted to it and how much opportunity is granted to it. The other approach now that is coming at the church with great speed and force is the idea that there's now what some call gay Christianity or queer Christianity. In the last couple of years, we've witnessed the rise of a ministry called Revoice. Revoice actually had this first meeting at a Presbyterian, an Orthodox Evangelical Presbyterian church in St. Louis. which raised the eyebrows of a number of people concerning what exactly was going on. I went to the website and read the statement of faith found there on the Revoice, and I found the statement that it had to be orthodox. They also had a statement on sexual ethics and Christian obedience, which I also found to be faithful to the Bible, with the exception of a theme that seems to run through the entire ministry and the website. And I'll give it to you in their own mission statement and see if you can pick this out. Their mission statement is this, and I quote, "To support and to encourage gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other same-sex attracted Christians, as well as those who love them, so that all in the church might be empowered to live in gospel unity while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality." Did you catch it? What's being said by that is there's such a thing as a gay Christian, a lesbian Christian, a bisexual Christian, or what they call now a same-sex attracted Christian. This seems to be the dominant ideology of the gay Christian movement. It is the way that they identify themselves by their dominant sin. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as I read earlier in verse 11, Paul said this, "And such were some of you," past tense, imperfect tense, "such were some of you," not "such are some of you." In fact, James White, in discussing this text, says there is no biblical manuscript that has ever been found that says "such are some of you." All of them are an absolute unity that "such were some of you." So if we were to say, take the same approach as this Revoice ministry has taken, then what we would have to do is this. We would have to come up with this bizarre and unbiblical approach to the identity of Christians by saying this. There are, according to the list of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there are fornicating Christians. There are idolatrous Christians. There are drunkard Christians. There are thieving Christians. There are covetous Christians. There are greedy Christians. So all of us are identified by the sin that we find ourselves most tempted with. But you need to understand that we are, as a believer, in Christ. We're in Christ. We are sinners, yes, but saved by grace. And we are saved from and out of sin. I listened to what Paul the Apostle said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. He said this regarding his own testimony. He says, "I was formerly a blasphemer." He doesn't say, "I am a blaspheming Christian." "I was formerly a blasphemer." Not that I continue in that, but I am a formal blasphemer. The other thing is the normalization, and this is really a weird thing that seems to be going on today. There's the normalization of certain unbiblical and ungodly desires. Now, I have to be careful with this because I know that some can understand what I'm, or misunderstand what I'm saying, but let me try to make it as clear as I possibly can. There is the normalization now of what is called same-sex attracted people. And the idea is that I may be saved, but I'm still same-sex attracted. And the understanding of that ideology is that same-sex attraction, since it's not acted on, and as long as I remain celibate, it is not sinful. But let me remind you of something that is given to us by the Apostle Paul over in Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, if you want to turn there, you can. I'll read verses 1 through 7. It really sets in concrete what the understanding of a Christian should be. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 through 7, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." Now verse 2, "Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now notice verse 5 and following. "Therefore, put to death," that means to kill, to mortify, "put to death your members which are on the earth." What are they? Fornication, that's porneia, that means sexual sin in any kind, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He ends with covetousness and idolatry because those are the root sins of all other sins. In fact, the Apostle Paul, whenever he named the one commandment that he knew really nailed his sinfulness in Romans 7, he says, when the Bible says, thou shalt not covet, because coveting is the root of all other sin. And so what he basically means is this. The Apostle Paul is taking our own sinful propensity and he's bringing it down to the where the root is. And the root, listen to this, is our desires, our affections. And he's not saying there's anything good about that at all. In fact, he says you need to put to death those desires, those affections. And my point is this, whenever we think about the whole same-sex attracted ideology, you need to understand that that attraction by itself is sinful. It is. It's no different than me saying I'm attracted to another woman. I may not act on it, but I'm a married man. I may not act on it, but I may be attracted. That very attraction is a manifestation of the fallenness of our humanity. And it also needs to be repented of. Not normalized. Not normalized. These things are getting so difficult now, it seems, to deal with in our culture because these slopes that people get on are so slippery. And it looks like it's okay. It looks like it's a good thing. But we need to realize that anything that is not part of the will of God is sin. So if you say, well, you know, I'm same-sex attracted, but, you know, that's not sinful just to have that disposition. Well, no, it is, because it is against the will of God, period. Any different than me being tempted to go another direction with my family or my wife or another woman. It's no different. None at all. I may not act on it. I may not lean that way. I may not go that direction. But to have even the hint of that inside of me is indeed sinful and needs to be repented of. So the normalization really, to be honest with you, scares me. Because what's happening is, because of the words and because of the way it's being presented, it is giving an open door to the whole movement to be embraced by the church. Now, with that said, I want to just move through 3 points this morning. And I'm going to deal with this as best I can. This really would take a few messages to go through, but I'm trying my best to do it in one Sunday. And I would encourage you that if you want a whole lot more detail about this, there's one particular man, James White, who's done probably some of the most extensive research and debates on this. All you have to do is go online to YouTube, type in James White, homosexuality, and you're going to find a boatload of information to deal with. And he's going to go into greater detail than I ever could do here on the Sunday morning and deal with a lot of the supposed revisionists that have approached the Scripture and have, quote, reinterpreted these passages and tried to make them basically benign regarding the offense of homosexuality. So with that said, let me just take you through what I believe will be the most helpful for us. 3 points, the clarification of homosexuality. Second, the prohibition of homosexuality. And third, the response to homosexuality. First of all, the clarification. We have to look at the standard. Let's drop the plumb line for a moment. Let's go back to the Scripture and ask the question, what exactly is the standard that God gave at the very beginning? Well, we know what it is. You remember what it says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24 and following. Listen to these words. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And so it was. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw it and said, it is good. But then it went on. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Listen to this. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created at the very beginning what? Male and female, and commanded the male and the female to be fruitful and to multiply. Genesis 2:21 says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, listen to this, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, you have male and female, father and mother, husband and wife. In Genesis 5, 1 and 2, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. So the Old Testament standard is very clear from the beginning that God created male and female, and they are given the obligation and commanded by God to procreate. Which, by the way, is only possible with a male and a female. Now, Jesus affirmed these very words. This has not changed at all. In fact, in Matthew 19, Jesus, dealing with the Pharisees who were trying to trap him, took them back to the Old Testament scriptures, quoting them. And in Matthew 19, verse 4, he says this, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So here's Jesus reaffirming the Old Testament biblical standard that was at creation, that God created male and female, husband and wife. Now, what happens is this. It doesn't take long, and we all know this, that after God created man and woman in the Garden of Eden, that Satan doesn't just sit around idly. He begins to do his best to twist and to pervert what God has created and what God has made. He's always done this from the very beginning. He knows that if he can destroy the family, that he can destroy the very basic foundational fabric of our society. And so if he can destroy the union between the man and the woman, then he can destroy the family. And he can take many, many souls with him. So I take you from the standard to the perversion. And the perversion, we find a number of scriptures that begin to relate to this. And we find it starting in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 12, where it says, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were, listen to this, here's the key. The men of Sodom were exceedingly sinful and wicked against the Lord. In Genesis 18:20, it says, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous or grave. And then you look at Genesis 18, if you can see that, you might follow me now because you can pick up with me there. In Genesis 18 and verse 23, it says this, and Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, this is Abraham talking with God, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and he's basically bartering with him. He's saying, you know, will you just allow it to stay if there's 50? Will you allow it to stay if there's 40? Will you allow it to stay if there's 30? And what is amazing is that God interacts with Abraham and does show grace, tremendous grace. But listen to what it says. So in verse 23, and Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Verse 24, supposed that there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Then verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge do right in the earth? Now, what I want you to notice in this text is that there's a clear distinction between the righteous and the what? Wicked. The wicked. But now let's pick it up in Genesis 19. Very familiar story to all of us. Genesis 19. In verse 1, it says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.'" In verse 3 says, "But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house, and he made for them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." In other words, Lot knows the sinfulness of the city, and he knows that they cannot stay outside in the open square. They must come in to his house for protection. So he strongly insisted that they come in his house. So then verse 4, we pick it up there. "Now before they lay down, the men," and by the way, this is men in the sense of males, not just mankind, not men and women, but this is specifically the Hebrew word for males. "Now therefore," it says, "before they lay down, the men of the city," the men of Sodom, "both old and young, all people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" Now, what's going on here is unique because the word play here, particularly the Hebrew word to know, is the word yada. And the word yada, to know, does mean to know something, to know about something, to know information. But also that same word can be used to know someone intimately or to know someone sexually. In fact, that's how it's being used here. We know that by the context. We know how it is used because of the response of the next few verses. In fact, this same word, yada, is used over in Genesis where it says, "Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a son." That word refers to a sexual relationship. So here you have a situation where these men, these angels, really, who are in the flesh, they come down and they go into Lot's house. But now it says that the men of the city, all of them, the old and the young, they gather together from every quarter and surround the house. And by the way, I did a little study on this. They believe that there was at least 1.5 million people in that area at that time. Some say as high as 5 million. There was not only Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were surrounding cities of that area. So this was like a large complex of cities and towns. So nevertheless, here we find a situation where the men want to have these angelic beings who have taken on human flesh to be brought out to them so they may have sexual relationships with them. And verse 6 it says, "So Lot went out to them to the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do,'" what's the next word? "So wickedly." Now, the next turn of events is amazing and sobering. It says in verse 8, "See now, I have two daughters whom have not known a man. They're virgins. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do with them as you wish." Now, there's a couple of options here. Either he's just a really, really bad father, or there's the possibility that some commentators say that he's buying time. Because he knows these men don't want anything to do with women. So it's just an opportunity, it's just a ploy to buy some time so that maybe he can do something, come up with something to deal with these men at his door. The other possibility is, and it's probably more realistically this, that in that part of the world, even to this day in Afghanistan, that if you go over there and you are taken into someone's home as a guest, you are protected to the point of death. In other words, those people who are having you as their guest will die for you to protect you. A lot different than our homes. I mean, if you're my guest and something's going south, I might tell you to get out, right? But over there, they would take care of you. I mean, they really would. So there's a couple of options. We don't know exactly what's going on here, but there are the options that are the possibilities. I defer to the second one that I shared with you, that he's probably doing the protection thing of the culture. And it is possible that maybe he's buying time. But nevertheless, he says, "Listen, you can have my two daughters." And then he says, "Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under my shadow of my roof." And listen to their response. There was no reasoning like, "Okay, listen, we're going to back off. We understand." Verse 9 says, they say this, "Stand back." Another way of translating that is, get out of my way. They are going to push Lot aside. They are fueled and filled with the sinful passions, and they want to get at these men. And notice what they say. This is most amazing in verse 9. It says, then they said, this one came in to stay here, talking about Lot, and he keeps acting like a judge. In other words, it's just like the church is being seen today. We are aliens. He was an alien in that town. He wasn't an original, that was not his original birthplace. He went there, and he is seen now as the guy who stands up and judges and makes statements of righteousness. And so he is despised and hated because he's willing to say what is right and what is wrong. And by the way, one of the most important things you'll note in this text is at the end of verse 9, it says, they say, now we will deal worse with you than with them. In other words, they are full of vengeance, hatred, anger, and they're going to do more to Lot than they will to these other men. And this is also something that you have seen with some of the movements today. There's a lot of vitriolic anger and hatred toward the churches and toward the Christian movement and toward the gospel of Christ and the word of God because people stand up and say, this is wrong. And there is no such thing as, look, we'll be our people over here, you be your people over there, we'll just stay apart, we won't say anything. No, no, no. There's an active attempt to put the church down and to quiet the church. We don't need someone out here telling us that this is wrong. We don't need someone out here reminding us what God says regarding this. And so that's exactly what Lot faced in those days. But then notice what happens now in verse 9, the end of the verse. So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. That wasn't about to stop them, but the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot. This is the angels now. The angelic men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. You think that would be the end of it, right? It's not. Verse 11, and they struck the men who were there at the doorway with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. You would think that maybe with the blindness being struck on them that they would give up and go home, but they don't stop. In fact, the text says, and the original Hebrew gives the impression that they wore themselves out trying to get through the door. I mean, it's one thing if one man gets struck with blindness. You might think that's an abnormality. Maybe he didn't eat something right. Who knows, right? But the angels strike all of them, and all of them go blind at once. And instead of them saying, you know, we might better rethink this. Something's not quite right here today. No, they don't stop. They don't stop. And now you have another incident. You don't need to turn to this, but this is very similar, in fact. The outcome is a whole lot worse. But in Judges 19:22, it says, and as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men came of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat down the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man with whom you have in your house, that we may know him carnally, fleshly, or sexually. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, he says, here is my virgin daughter, the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now, humble them, and do with them as you please. But to the man, do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him, so they took the concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And when they were done and morning broke, they let her go. It gets a whole lot worse than the rest of that text. You can read it for yourself. But the point is, again, you see the same passion, the same drive, the same unstoppable urge there of the homosexuality. Now, let's turn to Romans 1 just for a moment. We'll go to the New Testament quickly. And all I'm showing you right now is the perversion of this, the twisting of this that is in Scripture clearly. Romans 1:26, this is probably one of the most important passages of all of the New Testament regarding this. It also sets into motion our understanding of how our society and how men and women end up in this position and in this practice. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 says this, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. This is where God is actually responding to their denial of Him, their unwillingness to submit to Him, their unwillingness to glorify Him. They worship themselves. They worship their own desires and their own lust. And it says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up, gave them over. Paradidomi is the Greek word. It means to justly get what you deserve. It's a judicial term. God turns them over, not to fire and brimstone, but He turns them over to their own passions, their own evil lust. And he turns them over to destroy themselves. The word vile passions in verse 26, pathos, is a word that actually has the idea of a feeling which makes the mind suffer. It's not a suffering in the sense of what you think is like bad. It's like it's there constantly with you, and you suffer through this affection of the mind or the emotion. It's an ongoing passion that is not met, not satisfied, but it's not a good passion. It's an evil passion, an evil desire. So he says in verse 26, for even their women exchanged the natural use, and the word use, krenos, or krasis rather, in the Greek language, means sexual use. And this is one of the points that is made often, is that the Apostle Paul brings this point up by the way he even phrases it here, for even their women. Why would he say that? Because women naturally are not prone to go this direction usually. They're more maternal, more caring. And frankly put, they don't have the strongest of the sexual desires. So Paul is actually amazed, would be another way, shocked that the women are going this direction. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. In verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn. That means to be set on fire with passion. Burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So here you have the Apostle Paul clearly telling us that this lifestyle, this act of sexual immorality is not normal. It's against nature. He uses that term. It's shameful. Then you have what is said over in Jude. The little book of Jude in verse 6 and 7, it says, and this actually refers back to how angels left their first habitation and also then Sodom and Gomorrah. And says in verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for judgment of that great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. What's the strange flesh here? He's not talking about homosexuality here. He's talking about the actual word for strange is the word heteros. It's another of different kind. He's talking about the angels who took on human flesh. He says the people of Sodom went after strange flesh. And they're set forth, it says in that text, as an example of suffering under the vengeance of eternal fire. So there you have the clear indication throughout Scripture is that this is not normal. This is not actually right. This is against the standard that God has created early on in Genesis 1 and 2. This is a perversion. This is a confusion of the natural order that God gave. But we need to move to the second point, and that is this, the prohibition of homosexuality. The prohibition of homosexuality. And then the Old Testament is obviously where you would start. So let me take you back there to Leviticus chapter 18. This is probably the one book that whenever you're reading through your devotional time that you get to, you say, Lord, please help me through Leviticus. Right? Specifically, chapter 18, 19, and 20. But nevertheless, it is very important. A very, very important passage. There's a lot I can't deal with in this text, but I hope to just point out a couple of things to you. I want to read a little bit of the context to put it in its contextual boundaries, if you will. Leviticus 18:21 says this, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your Lord, your God. I am the Lord. So verse 21, he talks about what we're familiar with, child sacrifice. That's abortion. Okay? Post-birth abortion. And then verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Verse 23, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. The word perversion means confusion. What I find amazing is this, is that of the three, here in this text specifically, and even James White makes the point that of all the sexual sins that are noted through Scripture, this one particular sin, as we note it as homosexuality, is noted in a couple of places in the Old Testament with a definite article, the abomination. Not just any abomination, but the abomination. What is also amazing about that is that this sin that is noted here in verse 22 of homosexuality is sandwiched right between abortion and bestiality. He says in verse 24, do not defile yourself with any of these things. For by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of the iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Verse 25, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done and were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you also out when you defile it, and as it vomited out the nations that were before you, for whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among the people. The next text is found over in Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. It says this, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. The word abomination is the word toevah. The word toevah is used throughout Scripture to refer to something that is detestable, a detestable act, something that is loathsome. It is used specifically of these kinds of sins. Now you turn back over, if you can, now to Romans chapter 1. I point out a couple of things about that passage that show us clear the prohibition of it. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, listen to this, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the context is, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who are suppressing the truth. What truth? The truth about God, the truth about righteousness, the truth about His Word. All of that is being suppressed. It says in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty or useless in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, they became fools, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. The point is that they left God, suppressed the truth of righteousness from His Word, and from who He reveals Himself to be, and decided to worship themselves. And put themselves on the pedestal of all pleasure and all self-seeking. You say, well, what's the response to all of this? Well, beyond the fact that God gives them over to immorality, in verse 32, it makes a very clear reference to Old Testament principles. In verse 32 of the same passage, referring to these same people, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, listen to this, are deserving of death. In other words, there is no hearty approval of it in the New Testament. And there are those who will tell you that the New Testament does not speak on this. And there'll be those who will do all types of hermeneutical gymnastics and redefine words and make things not applicable because maybe they dealt only with Rome and the leadership of Rome. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's clearly helping us to understand that this is the same sin that was practiced in the Old Testament that was clearly defined by God to be worthy of capital punishment. Now we turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Told you we'd get back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Here again, we find something very, very clear that tells us that this is not something that God permits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, who are the unrighteous? And he gives a list. It's not an all-inclusive list, by the way. If you don't find yourself in here, believe me, there's other lists. So just to give you an idea, Paul picks out a few of them. Here's what he points out. He says, neither fornicators, that's the word pornao, we get the word pornography from it. It refers to any types of sexual sin. Then idolaters, adulterers, self-explanatory. Then you have the word homosexual, or, and the next one, sodomites. Now, what is interesting is, depending on your translation, whether you have an ESV, NAS, or whatever, you may get a different idea of what that text means. There are two words that are used here in this text. The first one in my New King James says homosexuals. That is translated in the New American Standard as effeminate. In the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, it is translated male prostitutes. It comes from a Greek word, malakos. The word malakos means to be soft or delicate or effeminate. And then the next word that is translated in my New King James Version is nor sodomites, which takes us back to the sin of Sodom. And you know of what the practice of sodomy is. But here the word sodomites is translated in the ESV, nor men who practice homosexuality. Because what they do is this. They take both words, malakos, and the word translated here, sodomites, which is arsenokoitos, which is two words, actually. It's the same two words used in the Old Testament in Leviticus 18 and 20, that there are separated. It basically means men in bed. That's what it means. All right. In the Old Testament, it was actually two different words, but Paul the Apostle actually takes both words in the Old Testament text, which he would have been using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when he was teaching to the Corinthian church, because they didn't know Hebrew. So he takes the Old Testament Greek words, and he brings those two words together and makes what we know today the word as homosexual here, or sodomite is translated here. It basically means men who are in bed together. Now, just for your notes, if any of you have a 1560 version of the Geneva Bible, they actually use the word, believe it or not, boogers. Now, I'll leave it to you to go look that up. Okay? I'm not going to even say that in the pulpit, what that means. But nevertheless, please understand that what Paul is doing here, he's making a clear distinction. In fact, some commentators have this understanding, and I believe they're right. And I want to be very careful with this, that there's two individuals involved in that relationship. One is called the dominant, and one is called the passive. One is more like the male, one is more like the female. The effeminate would be the more female acting one. The other is the more dominant male looking partner. So, I mean, I know that even in my work in past, I've actually been in contact with those who are of that persuasion and that lifestyle. And I was talking to a woman who was of the lesbian lifestyle, and she said she called her partner her wife. She was the husband. She was the wife. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 also, we find that the Apostle Paul makes mention of this in a prohibition. 1 Timothy 1:8, you don't need to turn. You can listen to this. This is another one of those lists. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses the law lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the unholy, for the profane, for the murderers of fathers, the murderer of mothers, and manslayers, for fornicators, and the word sodomites is used there, for kidnappers and liars and perjurers and so forth. So we see clearly the Bible does not present it in a pleasing light or a permissible light. It is forbidden. It's what will keep people out of heaven, that lifestyle, that practice. So what is the response then to homosexuality? What is the response? Well, first of all, we consider what God says and then what you and I should do. And I have to finish up quickly. I don't have time to go into all the details on this. But just quickly, let me remind you of what it says in Genesis 19. It says, as a result of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, in verse 24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord rained out of the heavens, and he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And by the way, you can go online yourself and you can look this up. They've actually believed they've determined where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And they can go there to this day and find small balls of brimstone. They're white stone looking things. And you can literally take a match and light them. And the place is just full of ash. It's at the lower part of the Dead Sea. This is what happened. God responded in what? Wrath. He responded in fire, so much so that Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and many other passages always refer to Sodom and Gomorrah as the standard of God's rebuke of the nation Israel for their sin. That God will punish you as He punished Sodom and Gomorrah. It even says in Jeremiah 49:18 that no one shall remain there. No son shall dwell in it. It says in Lamentations that God overthrew them in a moment, and there was no hand there to help them. You find in 2 Peter 2:6 that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. And again, you can go there to this day, and you can actually flake off the side of the area of the ashes. It's there. It's an example, the Bible says. Josephus even talked about the reality of the still existence of Sodom and Gomorrah. That there it was. They knew where it was. And it was always an example of how God would judge, according to 2 Peter 2:6, the ungodly. Jude 7 talks about the vengeance of eternal fire that was brought on to Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sin of homosexuality. Now, yes, I know, because there's those who are going to say, well, now, Pastor, what about the passage over in Ezekiel that says that they also were not hospitable and they didn't help the poor and they were unjust? All of that is there. Listen, it isn't that they were, the only sin they had was homosexuality. They were full of all kinds of sin. But God specifically zeroed in on this abomination, He called it. He can give wrath. And justly so. But what I want to finish with today is grace. Is grace. And that's our passage we have before us in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says this regarding those who are of those that are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites, and so forth, as the list goes on. He says in verse 11, but such were some of you, and you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was gracious to save you, unmerited favor towards you, justly deserving of death, yet He gave you life and forgave you of your sin. Colossians 3, 5 and following, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Used to. Titus 3:7 and following, or Titus 3:3, but we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, He saved us by His mercy, it says in that text, regenerating us and washing us with the Word of God. That's how God responds. He offers grace. And then also, there's how you and I should respond, the church. Not only God, but the church. I think this is extraordinarily important, so please stay with me. I know I'm over time, but I only have a few more points to make and I'll be done. We need to always approach this with a great, great deal of humility. Folks, we are no better sinners. No better. Let me share with you what Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says. When Paul concludes his argument about the sinfulness of the Gentile world through Romans 1, and then he points out to the Jewish people that you're no better because you're righteous in outside, but you have the same sins on the inside. And then he says this in Romans 3, 9, what then? Are we better than they? In other words, are we better than those Gentiles that committed all those sins listed in Romans 1? And what does Paul say? Not at all. For we have all previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside, have all together become unprofitable. And there's none that does good, no, not one. Romans 3:19 says that the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped. All of us. We're all guilty. Romans 3:22 says this, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." 1 Timothy 1:14, "And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, Paul says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, "Of whom I am chief." I'm the first in line. Of all those lists I give, he says, I'm number one. I was a blasphemer and a murderer. Then you have Romans 2, where he even talks about, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the very same things." We must be very careful of the pride of self-righteousness in the church, lest we begin to think that we're a little bit better than the next sinner. Folks, we're all in the same boat, in need of the same grace and in the same atonement from Jesus Christ. It took the same amount of satisfaction of the wrath of God on Jesus Christ to pay for your sin as it does to anyone who comes out of the lifestyle of homosexuality or lesbianism. And the other thing we need to note is this. What do we need to do? Not only practice humility, but also give the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only hope for anyone who's in sin. And it doesn't matter what sin it is. It is the only hope. I close with a brief story of a tremendous testimony that I was able to listen to this past week. It's a testimony of a man by the name of Beckett Cook. Beckett Cook shares this testimony in a book that he wrote called Changed Affections. At that time, before he was saved, he was a successful Hollywood set designer, and he identified his whole life and lifestyle on homosexuality. But he was suddenly transformed by God. He was raised in a, quote, Christian home, started off Catholic, then converted over to evangelical Christianity. He was the youngest of eight children. His family and his church taught that homosexuality was a sin. After college, he came out, as they use the term, came out as a homosexual and fully gave himself over to the homosexual lifestyle and practiced it for many, many years. But God had a different plan for Beckett. He was at a fashion week in Paris, and he says that time he looked out over the vast humanity of the crowd, and he said to himself these words, "This can't be what life is all about." God had already began to work on him. Then in God's providence, he was at a coffee shop in Los Angeles, sitting there with one of his friends, and he noticed that the table next to him had some Bibles on it. He said he had never seen a Bible in public before, at least in L.A., so his friend kind of prodded him to start up a conversation, and so he did. He asked a few questions about what they believed and what their church believed. He said, "Does your church believe that homosexuality is a sin?" The two people that were there said, "Yes, we do. We believe that homosexuality is a sin, but we would like to invite you to come hear the truth that is taught at our church." The man, having sensed some sense of emptiness, he says, decided to go the next Sunday. He says in his own testimony, he doesn't really understand why he got up and left and went to church. He always kind of found those things kind of strange. That morning when he came in, the pastor was preaching on Romans chapter 7, and he preached for an hour. He says, but whenever he was preaching, every word that the preacher was saying was resonating in his mind as true. He was literally, he says, on the edge of his seat, listening to every single word. At the end of the service, he says the Holy Spirit overwhelmed him in his own words. And he says immediately he was convinced that God is real, Jesus is God's Son, that heaven and hell are real, and that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He says he describes his experience there that morning like Paul on the Damascus Road or Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the holiness of God and said he was becoming undone. He says, as soon as the sermon ended and he went over to the side and prayed with someone, which he'd never heard a prayer like that in his life, he said. He said he began to weep uncontrollably, so much so that the people around him didn't think he was okay anymore. Something was wrong with him. He says at that moment, he knew that he had been adopted into the family of God. He also says in his own very words, being gay was no longer what he was. That lifestyle was over. He woke up every moment, he said, for a year, overwhelmed with the grace and the goodness of God. He would break out in tears as he devoured the Word of God, word by word, verse by verse. He listened to hundreds and hundreds of sermons. He was saved by the glorious proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ by a sovereign God who loves sinners, no matter what sin it is. Amen. Let's pray together.